9 and stand with me, please. John chapter 9, as we're making our way through the book of John. Thrilled to come to every passage of Scripture that's been made available to us by our Lord. John chapter 9, let me read the first few verses. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. And he, the man himself, said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Let's pray. Father, we just love every day we get to come to your word and to be taught by you. And as we go through this chapter now, Father, may you just reveal to us the things that you want us to know and learn from the actions of Jesus and this man that was healed blind from birth. And we invite you to do a great work in our hearts and minds and in our lives, and we're thankful that you want to do that. So have your way, Lord, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in this chapter 9, and I think we're on an ongoing theme that's been carrying on for a couple of chapters now. Because we saw a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 7 that there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was a great feast where the people came together and really ultimately represented the fact that God wanted the people to come to the Father, to come to him and to worship him and tabernacle with him and be with him. And the tabernacle, again, represented when they were in the wilderness for those 40 years and God was in the center of the camp, and there they were. And so it represented the Father, and yet the whole Trinity was represented in that feast because Jesus was there. He was the rock that had been struck, and he said, Come to me, and if you are thirsty, I'll give you, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And so he spoke to them, and yet the water represents the Holy Spirit. All of them represented there. And then we went into chapter 8, and in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. And I think he was making a connection back to the feast, because each night of the feast, they would have these large, huge, basically like candelabras that they would light, and it was a representation every night of that feast of how they had been led in the wilderness. And there they were being guided by the fire by night, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of smoke by day, and God was their leader. He was their provider. He was everything to them. And so Jesus comes in and is effectively connecting himself to that pillar of fire. I was the one who led you in that wilderness. I am the light of the world. And then we went through last week and looked as he made that claim in John chapter 8, verse 12. And there was all kinds of back and forth between the religious leaders, not happy with the claims that he was making. And so he said various things to them, and I think that he properly rebuked them and said things they needed to hear because he loved these people. He wanted them to know the truth. But you can say all kinds of things in life. You can make all kinds of claims if you want to. Whether or not you can back them up, that's a whole other issue. And I think that after going through that chapter and Jesus having all of those discussions with them, and he made very great and bold statements. I mean, him saying, before Abraham was, I am. And saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Tremendous claims he was making. But again, anybody could, in theory, make those claims. It's a whole other thing to be able to back them up. And I think that Jesus is going to carry that theme now into John chapter 9, because now he is going to physically prove he is the light of the world. And he is going to heal a man who's never seen light. This man's been blind from birth. And it's interesting to me, I think there almost couldn't be a better way to prove you're light of the world than to bring light into the eyes of a man who's never seen light. And you know, if it's one thing if somebody had been in a car accident or in some situation where they lost their eyesight, And it's been actually known that people have lost their eyesight, and at some point it comes back. Some, it may not even be miraculous. Maybe somehow they just healed at some point something that was wrong in their physical eyesight or in their mind or something, that it was healed. But not a man who's been born blind. This is a supernatural act. Clearly, Jesus is going to prove he brings light into a person's life, and he's going to demonstrate that. Now, we want to be reminded in John chapter 20, we were told the purpose of this book of John. And I'm going to read it to you again. I've read it many times, but I don't get tired of reading the purpose of this book. John 20, verse 30 and 31 reads, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So these signs that he is performing, these miracles, is he is screaming to them, "I am the Messiah. I have come to do these great things to let you know that I am him. You need to come to me to have life." And now he is again going to prove it. And it's just another sign that he is the Christ. And he's going to be basically yelling to these people, these Pharisees who've been arguing with him for this length of time, that "I am the light of the world." He wants them to know that. And he's going to try to make it very clear to them. So he goes and he heals a man that's been blind from birth. And notice, please, in verse 1, that we're told that immediately, that he was blind from birth. Not just blind, but blind from birth. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And so he is going to come here and he's going to heal this man. Now, if you'll notice, please, there's a interesting word there, the word "saw" in verse 1. It's a very poor translation, frankly. It is the word to know something. There are different words in the Greek for knowing. There's a knowing to have a knowledge by experience. You know, and if you've seen somebody that's gone through something that's difficult, sometimes you can minister to them in a special way if you've gone through the same thing they've experienced. Then you would have what's called, in what's a Greek word, gnosko, a knowledge by experience. But that's not the word that's used here. This is a word that has a knowledge by perception. You kind of observe something and you kind of, okay, I think I know what's going on there. I'm perceiving what's going on in this scene. And I just find that to be particularly interesting here, because Jesus perceives this man has been blind from birth. Jesus is, he's God. He's never had a moment of darkness in his entire experience ever. And if you look at it, I mean, he's God, so I think he probably somehow knows what darkness is, but he is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So it is appropriate to me that it's certainly not the word gnosko. Jesus has not experienced that. Certainly, physically, he's never experienced darkness. But he does perceive this man. And I'm just very much encouraged that our Lord takes the time to observe things and to see things and to know things in our world. And we've already seen that throughout the book of John. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we went through when they were on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples got caught up in a huge storm. But we're told specifically in one of the Gospels that he saw them out on that sea. He never took his eyes off of them. It's not that he forgot them and they were out there left alone. Jesus sees these things. And so he knew that this man was blind from birth, and he took note of him. Now, after he takes note of them, please notice in verse 2 what his disciples asked him. And their theology needs a little bit of help here. But they asked him, and they said, his disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's a very, very interesting question. Because what it has tied up in it is a thought that when somebody sins, there's an immediate or a direct connection between my sin and the results of my sin. And we need to be very, very careful not to do that and not to make that assumption or connection. Now, it is most certainly very true that you will reap what you sow. If you go out in life and you do various things, if you live a promiscuous lifestyle and you catch some disease or something, well, yeah, you will reap what you sow. And that is a case where you could look at that and go, that is a result of that particular decision or that particular sin. But I think throughout Scripture, the Lord tells us to be very, very careful never to do that with a person and go making these direct connections. Well, there's the situation they're in, and that's because of some sin that they have committed. And so I think he really warns us that we need to be, again, very, very careful not to do that. And I think that, if nothing else, I think maybe the greatest lesson we get out of the book of Job is just that we can't go making that connection for people. Because we look at Job, he was such a great man that God the Father was almost, in a sanctified way, bragging on his wonderful servant Job to Satan when he came up to see him in heaven. And he's saying, have you seen my servant Job? And he's just talking about how righteous he was. Now, Job was not a sinless man, but God looked at him as a righteous man. He had placed his faith in God. And so he's telling him, don't be making this connection. Unfortunately, his friends did. If you read the book of Job, it's fascinating. Isn't it how his friends just think that he needs to just admit he's a sinner, admit he did something grievous, if not many things, and God will finally, whatever. And even his wife, supposed to be one of his helpmates, tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, I mean, there's no support there, but that's the situation he's in. And here but again, his friends are there. But throughout, his friends are making this connection, assuming that Job has committed these great crimes, and that's why he's in the situation that he is in. And I tell you, if you have that viewpoint on life, it can be very confusing. I've known some very, very wicked people, have no desire whatsoever to have anything to do with God, and yet are extremely successful in life. Very successful financially, maybe have wonderful homes, maybe even a wonderful family, but have no desire to know anything about the Lord. And then certainly if we had this viewpoint, that couldn't be true. I mean, you'd be able to tell who was Christians because they'd be all the rich people. But I know too many poor people who know the Lord and love the Lord. And I really think that poverty keeps us very dependent upon the Lord. But Lord does all kinds of things in a life. But the bottom line here is we need to not make this connection. And Jesus immediately tells them in verse 3, please notice the beginning of that verse, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So Jesus tells them, don't be doing that. Don't be making this direct connection between this man's sin or even his parents' sins that you would think that it was a cause of this. Now, make no mistake, when he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, is Jesus saying that they are sinless? They're certainly not. They are sinners. Everybody is. Jesus is the only one who ever lived a sinless life. What he's saying is, it's not a particular sin that caused this particular malady that this man is struggling from. You can't go make that connection to this man. And he's just telling them, don't do that. And so he tells them that that's not the case. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And when Jesus talks about while it is day, he's speaking of the fact that he's here on the earth for a limited period of time. There's going to come a day he's going to die. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend back to the Father. He's going to be gone. And that day, that opportunity he has, will be gone in the way that he will directly be here ministering to people. And so he's telling them that they shouldn't make this connection, but I have this period of time that I can work these miracles, and I will be able to perform these signs, as John told us, that he has given us this book, that people might see these signs and that they might become to realize that Jesus is who he said he is. And so he kind of tries to clear up this false thinking that these people have. And so we need to be very careful, again, ourselves, not to go making these connections. Well, after he makes these comments, he then goes directly in and restates the theme that has been now carrying these few chapters. Notice in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we see, clearly he is carrying this theme through. Jesus himself is. We had the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. We had his proclamation being the light of the world in chapter 8, and now he's making the proclamation again now here in chapter 9. He is the light of the world. And he is proclaiming that we need to come to him to have sight. Now he is in some ways making that statement, linking himself back to that tabernacle, and he's also, I believe, at this point making a prophecy that he is about to heal a man who has been born blind. And so please notice with me what he now does with this man, as he says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Amazing miracle. Jesus heals this man. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that are very important. First, let me talk about the man. He was given no promises by Jesus here, and yet he still obeyed him. I'm very encouraged by that. There are some times the Lord will tell you to do something, and there's no inherent promise attached to it. Sometimes he doesn't tell you, if you do this, I'm going to mightily bless you. Sometimes, in fact, I've seen people obey the Lord, and it seems like they go through what looks like materially horrific times, but they're still completely in the middle of the will of God. And so I'm encouraged by this verse. in a way, because when you're going through a trial, a time when you think, I thought I heard from the Lord, but I just expected it to all be blessing and just be Pollyanna and everything's wonderful. It doesn't always work that way. But it's interesting that Jesus does not make any promise to this man. He simply tells him, go wash. But whatever God's purpose is, that certainly will be fulfilled. And in this man's case, God did want this man healed. And so he went, and he doesn't even have a relationship with him at this point. As we will see later in the chapter, this man will give his heart to the Lord as Lord and Savior. But at this point, all he knows is a man named Jesus put mud in my eyes and sent me off to this pool to wash. And so that's what he does. But he is rewarded here by seeing. Now, I want you to go back to verse 6, please, and notice what Jesus did. Because I do find this, what he does, to be extremely fascinating personally. Notice that he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man. Now, that seems pretty unsanitary. You got to admit. I mean, spit in the dirt and put dirt in the guy's eyes. But this is God. He can do whatever he wants to. But I'm here to submit to you this morning that I think Jesus intentionally healed this man in this manner to annoy the religious leaders. Now, you may think that the Lord, you know, he's gentle with people and he does all kinds of, but I think he really, really wanted to challenge their thinking because they needed their thinking challenged. And so he is going to do this on purpose. Please look down at verse 14 and you'll get a little more insight what I'm talking about. Verse 14 says, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and he opened their eyes. Okay? Now, we can look at some of the things the Pharisees believed in and think that's just kind of crazy thinking, but they had some pretty crazy thinking. One of the things they believed in that day and the rabbis taught was that if you had to spit, and, you know, we were talking about spitting in church, wonderful thing, but if you had to spit on the Sabbath, you had to spit on a rock. Because if you spit on the dirt, that was furrowing and that was farming and that was labor, and you were violating the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. Not to mention the fact that he mixed it up apparently a little bit and made mud, which was also further working. He was violating the Sabbath. Not to mention the fact that he was healing a man, as if they could ever do any of that. But here he is doing all of these things. So now, the reason I think that he was doing this on purpose to get these people is if you've ever studied the way Jesus healed people in Scripture, he didn't do this particular thing in any of the other cases of healing. It's a fun study sometimes just to look at the different ways Jesus healed people. Let me just give you examples of how he healed blindness in other places in Scripture. In Mark chapter 8, he spat in a man's eyes. So that one's interesting, not on the dirt. I don't know if he spit in his hand and then put the spit in the guy's eyes or he spit directly in the guy's face. I don't know, but the Scripture says he spat in his eyes. So that's what it says. And then in that case, it was interesting that then he touched him when he spat in his eyes. And then the man opened his eyes and he was able to see, but not perfectly. He says he sees as though like they look like trees. And then he touched him again. Now, that's interesting in and of itself because he could have healed him without touching him at all. And in one motion, I don't know why he chose in that case to do two things, to touch the man twice, but he did. Then in Matthew chapter 9, he healed a different person by touching his eyes. And that's in Matthew 9, verses 27 to 29. Then in Mark chapter 10, verses 51 to 52, Jesus healed a man by the name of Bartimaeus by simply speaking to him. That man he never touched. So he does all of these different ways of performing miracles. He's God. And I love it because just that alone teaches me that I need to never put God in a box or expect some certain prescription as to how he heals. And really in any area of my life. How many times have you seen the Lord do something in somebody else's life and then you think he's about to do something similar in your life, and so you ask your friend, well, how did he do that in your life? And then you expect the Lord's going to do it exactly the same way for you. It doesn't work that way. Our callings are all unique. And the way he calls you and the way he speaks to you and the way he speaks to me can be very different. And the way he brings you to the places he brings you to, they can be very different. And I'm grateful for it because the Lord keeps us flexible. He keeps us knowing that we can never pin God down. We can't put him in a box. And the reason is because if we were able to go to a certain prescription, we'd be looking to the prescription rather than looking to the God and to his Holy Spirit and the unique way that he works, and would take a dependence away from God out of our lives. We must be dependent upon him because he gets to do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. And so we can't put God in a box. But again, the fact that in this case, he spat on the ground and he did it on the Sabbath. I think he's doing this on purpose, because these religious leaders need to know. Knowing he could have spoken to the man, he could have just put spit in his eye, he could have put dirt in his eye, he could have put whatever he wanted to, but he chose to do something that he knew these religious leaders would look at and think, this man's violating the Sabbath. He is not keeping the Sabbath the way we interpret it. And so he wants to teach them. He wants them to learn. And so I'm very grateful for what Jesus does here, as he wants to help these people. And so they are going to end up taking this badly, the fact that he had done this. But he wants them to know that he is the light of the world. And they have totally misunderstood who he is. And so we're going to see later that they think that he is just a regular sinner, and he can't. I mean, I don't know how you look at a guy who's regularly performing incredible miracles and just think that he is not the Messiah who was promised to come into the world. So anyway, that's the scene we've got here. Now notice that after this man is healed in verse 8, he goes home to his neighbors. Can you notice that? And it says, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he, and others said, he is like him. So isn't this interesting that his own neighbors, who would have seen him many, many years — we're not told how old this man is in this passage, but probably many, many years they were here — and some of them don't even notice him. And that tells me a couple of potentially interesting things. Number one, it tells us that there's a potential that we're not very observant at times of people that have needs around us. And we may not be. And I know I really, really need to grow in this area of being observant, more observant of people who have needs around me. I even see it. Have you ever noticed when you're in a room and somebody has a certain physical ailment, or they're in a wheelchair, some people just kind of want to turn their eyes. They don't really want to look directly at them. It's interesting to me. And so it would be no surprise to me that maybe they didn't, why some wouldn't be quite sure. Because they maybe never really took a really good look at the man, or took a really an interest in him to spend time to get to know him. That really would have sat with him and said, what is your day like? How can I pray for you? Or whatever it is in their needs. And I think that it might speak to that, that some people have never taken the time. Another potential reason, I think, is that he's a changed man. And whenever you are a changed person, some people will look at you and think, well, that's not the same person. And I think that a couple of lessons are being woven through this passage as we look at this, because really, ultimately, Jesus is the light of the world. He is proclaiming here, I can heal a man physically of blindness, but really, more importantly, I can heal a man of spiritual blindness. I am the light of the world. You need to come to me for salvation. And that's ultimately what he's really communicating to these religious leaders. And in that same way, we can apply all of these lessons that we can look at an unbeliever and just not want to spend time with them, or not want to really get to know them. And I know sometimes as Christian, we can end up, our whole world is surrounded by Christians, and we're not really interacting with a world that's in need around us. And we need to be still reaching out to that world around us that is in need. Or somebody comes to the Lord and they're so changed, and they goes, and people are going, nah, that's not the same guy. But no, God has an ability to so change a person that somebody might look so different that they don't even recognize them anymore. And so here is the man, and in verse 9 we see the beginning of multiple personal testimonies of this man. Now I am encouraged as we look at this man at the incredible simplicity of his witness, and yet how successful it is. Notice here he just says, I am he. And these people are all wondering, is this the guy? I don't know. And he has to stand up and say, I'm the guy. I was blind. Yes, I'm the one who was blind. All those years I was there, and today I see. I can imagine what's going through his mind as he's seeing everything. Imagine the first time ever in your life you're seeing all these people. You're making connections. How many times have you heard a person on the radio and then you get to see who they are and you, oh, that's just such a different picture. This guy's doing that with everybody. Every single person he sees that day is a new person that he's finally getting to connect a voice with a face. What a thrill it would have been for this guy on this day, I think, to be going through this and seeing these great things. And then there's this great question, verse 10, which I think is the wrong question. I think the guy answers it correctly. Notice in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? That question is asked about 3 or 4 times in this chapter. Obviously, the question should be who? Who opened your eyes? That's really what it's all about. It's about Jesus. But they ask, how were your eyes opened? Notice the wonderful answer he gives after his first testimony. I'm the guy. He said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and washed. I love it. The answer is a very beautiful one. He goes right to Jesus. That's what the answer always is. That's the hope we have in our lives. If anybody ever comes to you and say, why is it that you are peaceful going in the midst of a terrible situation in your life? How do you hold yourself together? How do you whatever? It's all the Lord. It really is the Lord. He's the one who made you. He's the one who gave you the strength you have to stand firm. He's the one who gives you the strength to go through trials. He's the one we need to give credit to. And that's what this man does. He points back to Jesus. He made the clay, and I obeyed him. That's really what he's saying. And it's really that simple. Jesus told us how to be saved. We need to come to him to have eternal life. We obey him, and we have spiritual sight. Just a wonderful and a simple truth that's here. And so he tells them, I did it, and I went, and I received my sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And he could have went on, well, I don't know. I was blind when he put the dirt in my eye. I don't know where he is. He didn't. He was nice with them. But here he is. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't even know him again personally. All he knows, he's never even seen Jesus' face at this point. You think about that. He's been healed by Jesus. He doesn't even know what he looks like. He wouldn't even be able to pick him out of a crowd at this point. And yet this miraculous thing has happened in his life. Now, I am very grateful for this passage because it proclaims to us that everything Jesus has been saying about being the light of the world is absolutely true. He is the light of the world. He can do wonderful and miraculous things. He is the Messiah. But this passage really takes a turn, in my opinion, and teaches us personally how we are to be a witness for the Lord in this world. And that's what I really love about this passage, because as we look at this man, we're going to learn a couple of things. We're going to learn, number one, there will be resistance against the work of God in your life. These religious leaders are not going to want to admit Jesus really did what he did. They don't want to admit it. They want to admit the work of God in this man's life. And yet this man, through great opposition and great intimidation, and we'll see, I'll point out to you a couple places here, they're going to greatly try to stack the deck against this man so that he would, through the fear of man, not be willing to proclaim what Jesus has done in his life. And yet this man is going to be successful in standing up for the Lord. He doesn't even know him at this point, but he knows he's received his sight from the Lord, and so he will stand for the Lord. And so we're going to learn these few lessons. There will be opposition, but we're going to learn how to stand firm for the Lord, even if you're alone. And this man, I think he's going to feel extremely alone, as you will see in this passage. So please notice the first intimidation here, I think, is in verse 13. It says here that they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. First off, I do have to admit, I love that description, don't you? The man who was formerly blind. I love that. And I hope you feel blessed that you can say that about some area of your own life. I was formerly this. I was formerly that. I was formerly a sinner. I was formerly whatever. You fill in the blank, but you were all formerly something. You are now a child of God if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And I love it. This reminds me of the passage. I'll just read you a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And he goes on and says various other things. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says these wonderful things. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You formerly were blind. We were all formerly blind. We all were this man at one point. We've all been saved and brought into the light if we know Jesus. And so great encouragement, I think, to us in our faith. We can all put this title on ourselves and say, yeah, I used to be that. I don't identify myself with that anymore. I'm not that anymore. I'm a child of God. But here, he is formerly that, but he is brought to the Pharisees. Now, this would have been pretty intimidating. We're not told here, but he was probably brought in front of the Sanhedrin, which had been the 70 most powerful men in Egypt or in Israel, these religious leaders. And to have been brought before these men would have been quite intimidating. And to think, I'm going to have to answer to these guys. Now, in some ways, I think this guy, having been blind, probably at some level, I mean, he's just received his sight. So he's not going to be intimidated by much. He's just still in the pretty thrilled stage, you know. You know, when you first get saved, you're so thrilled to tell everybody about what the Lord's done in your life. And unfortunately, I think some of that wanes over time as we walk with the Lord and you get a little comfortable with your walk and you lose some of that zeal. That's one of my great prayers. Lord, just keep me in that place of that zeal of thankfulness for what you've done in my life. But I think this man is in that place. So they point out here, as they're bringing this man, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay, as I pointed out already, and it was that day that he opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. And so we already know that his neighbors and friends had asked him, but now here the Pharisees are here, and they're asking him, okay, how did you receive your sight? And so he gives his wonderfully perfect and little, simple, logical testimony here. He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's so beautiful. We can all talk about what the Lord has done in our lives, how he has changed us. Even if you don't know a lot of Scripture, you can go up to a friend and say, you know what, I was this, but now the Lord has given me a peace. I don't struggle with guilt anymore. I mean, we do at times when we sin. I get that, but we know that we are forgiven sinners because of what the Lord has done. We can just speak of the simplicity of the peace God's brought into our lives. But he put clay in my eyes, and now I see. And so some of the Pharisees there in verse 16 said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So at this point, the audience is a little bit torn. I think the Pharisees are probably all, or at least for fear of the Pharisees, they're all standing together saying, no, this man could not have been from God. He violated the Sabbath. I mean, after all, he healed this man on the Sabbath, and I guess God wouldn't do that kind of thing, wouldn't heal man on the Sabbath. Even though we know in Scripture, Jesus has already told him a couple of times that it is okay to do a good work for somebody and to heal on the Sabbath. But here they are very confused, and so some people are torn over this. And they said, notice please in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? Now this is a really interesting question. You know, sometimes there's the old adage, never ask a question unless you know what the answer is going to be. And in this case, I think maybe the religious leaders should have taken that advice, because they ask him that, and notice what the man does. He says, Jesus is a prophet. That's not the answer they wanted to hear, but they proclaim him to be a prophet. And I would say to you, if you proclaim that Jesus is a prophet, you have to attach a whole lot more to him than that. Now, this man barely knows him, but at least he's accurate on this. Jesus most certainly is a prophet. He is much more as well. But because of the mighty claims Jesus has made, if he is a prophet, he is also God, because he has proclaimed multiple times, clearly he's God. He can't be partially true and partially wrong on being a prophet or God. And if you remember, the prophets had to be 100% correct in their prophecies, or they would be stoned in the Old Testament. So certainly it is true, but they didn't want to hear this. And I think they would have known the implications of this statement. I think they asked a question. They probably were sorry later that they had asked it. But of course, notice their response. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Now, this is really a sad scene. They're not liking the testimony of this guy. And he's not even said anything convicting. All he said is, look, I was blind and now I see. You ask me, and then you ask me what I thought of the guy. I think he's a prophet. He healed me of blindness. Which of you have ever healed a man of blindness? I mean, this is a serious thing. This just simple logic here. This guy is something special. He must be. He healed me. And so there they are, and these people, but the Jewish leaders, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Now, they're going to look for anything they can to discredit this man. And so it's interesting that for a couple of chapters, we've been seeing the arguments with Jesus, but now again, we're looking at a man who has been affected by Jesus, and this is why this passage is so powerful to apply into our own lives. This man is standing here alone. And so, they want to discredit his testimony. And that's what people want to do with our testimony as well. And so notice what they do. They didn't believe him. So they're going to try to figure out a way to prove maybe he wasn't born blind, so that it doesn't look like quite as much of a miracle. Or they're going to try to find some other way of doing some things. So notice what they do. They call in his parents. And if anybody can prove this man wasn't born blind, it would be his parents. And so they're going to intimidate them as well. And so the parents are dragged into this scene, and it appears as though the man is taken out of the scene when the parents are here. So like conquer and divide. So they're going to separate the man, and they're going to bring in the parents, and they're going to question them apart from the man. And then later they'll take the parents out. They'll bring the son back in. But it appears as though that's what they're doing. And so they bring in the parents. And then notice what it says here. And they ask them, saying, is this your son who was born blind? And then how does he now see? And so they ask him a couple of straightforward questions, but they're trying to establish, okay, he was in fact born blind, wasn't he? And so his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. That is true. We know this is our son here. Now, they're going to take very little, really, I think very little, they're going to stay as far away from answering anything that would be divisive to these Pharisees, and it's a tremendous sign of what happens when you allow the fear of man to drive the things that you do for the Lord, or for anybody, really, that they can keep you from standing up for somebody. They're going to in a way, in my opinion, to use a current phrase, they're going to throw their son under the bus, so to speak. They're not going to stand for their son. And I think it's very sad, and I think this son would have felt extremely alone after this situation, because notice what they do. First off, that word "know" I mentioned back in verse 1, that Jesus knew, he saw and perceived, that word "know" is the same word, a knowledge by perception. Now, this is their son. He was born to the mother. They know this is their son. They should have said, "I know by experience this is my son," but that's not the word they use here. It's this knowledge by perception. Yeah, I perceive he's my son, but he was born blind. But it's really sad, but they don't stand for him. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Now, I'll take it on face value. That may be the truth. The man's already said that Jesus was the one who healed him, and I would sure think he would have gone home and told his parents. But maybe they have not yet heard his testimony. But here, they're not even willing to say if they did know who it was. Because notice there, we don't know who it was who opened his eyes. And then they completely distance themselves from his son. And this is the part where I think they, if I was the son, I would feel pretty devastated, frankly, to have my parents do that. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. I'm not going to give the testimony you guys want. I'm going to get out of here as fast as I can. You pull him back in here and you ask him whatever you want to ask him, but I want to get out of this as fast as I can. And we really see here, please notice in verse 22, his parents said these things. We're told what motivated their thinking. And notice there in verse 22, they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they allowed their fear of these religious leaders to do what they did. Very sad, but it caused them to not stand up for their son and to stand firm for him. And again, I'm not going to assume they didn't tell the truth about Jesus, but in any case, they certainly didn't stand for their son. And they really kind of let him know, son, you're on your own with these guys. We're not with you. And so that's what drove them. And again, we know that the fear of man, it brings a snare. And we need to be very careful not to allow that to drive us in our testimony for the Lord. And so with that, they let them go. And it says here that the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So this intimidation is growing, right? They've already brought them in front of this group of Pharisees, and they've already warned them that if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, you'll be cast out of the synagogue. You'll be excommunicated. And this was a huge deal socially in this day to be kicked out of there. Not only would it have affected you in your religious time of going to the synagogue, you couldn't come there anymore, but usually even all of your business dealings, you were cut off from anybody who had anything to do with the synagogue. And so this could have been a huge social and financial issue to this family, and yet they were willing, they weren't willing to pay that price, and so they didn't stand for the truth here. And so they were just willing to let those things go. And so his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so with all of that, it says, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. So now we've seen, I think, we're up to about four forms of intimidation. He's brought in front of the Pharisees. Notice that, verse 13. Verse 16, they've already stated, this man is not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. Then verse 22, it says that they already threatened that they would kick them out of the synagogue. And now look what they're doing to this poor guy. They brought him back in and they're saying, give God glory, we know this man is a sinner. They've set up this false premise, this straw man, that unless you then admit this guy's a sinner, you're not giving glory to God. And they're really just setting this guy up. And it's really sad what they're doing, but that's what they're doing to him. And now he also knows, on top of everything else, I'm even alone. My parents aren't even going to stand with me. I'm all alone. What am I going to do? But I love it because he teaches us, certainly, how we should stand firm for the Lord. And he is very, very faithful to stand for the Lord in this scene. And so notice what he does. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. I love the incredibly beautiful, simple testimony that he gives. And so he tells them. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so we've now seen this question, how, several times. And again, they ask him again. Now, at this point, these Pharisees, they're not having any fruit out of all of this conversation. I mean, they don't need to ask him again. They've already tried. They tried with him. They've tried with his parents. Now they're going to try to badger him again to get this answer out of him. And really, in this guy's simple, wonderful logic, he's going to completely turn the tables on them, in my opinion. And now they're going to be the ones that are on the witness stand, so to speak. Because notice what happens here. He says, and I would have wished I could have been in the room and heard the tone in this man's voice when he said, I told you already. Now, this is wonderful because Jesus said something very similar to these religious leaders back in the last chapter. You know, how many times do I have to tell you guys? They just don't want to believe the truth. That's the real problem. Their hearts are hard. They don't want the truth. But he says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. And another great example of male selective hearing here in Scripture, isn't it? These men here, they've heard it. They didn't want to hear it, so they didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he gives this tremendous sentence here. Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, this man has obviously not spent a lot of time around the Pharisees. Or maybe he had a stroke of brilliance here, and he really wanted to point out the real issue that's going on here. Do you want to follow this guy too? No, they absolutely did not. But it's a great question. And we see the response, don't we? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And so their answer is, it's really, I have to give them credit, they're consistent. They've been consistently saying from chapters back, we have placed our faith in Moses and in the law that God gave to Moses. That's where our faith is in. Our faith is not in this man, Jesus. We're following Moses. Now, that's very sad because we know that Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses because nobody else ever was able to, nor ever did, or has ever fulfilled the law of Moses. In fact, the law of Moses was given to point out sin, to point a need for a Savior. That's the whole point of the law. It was given because of transgressions, we're told in Scripture. It was given so somebody would look at it and go, wow, I'm a sinner. Yeah, and you need a Savior. In fact, the Bible tells us it was a tutor that it might lead us to Christ. It is there specifically to say, you need somebody greater than yourself. You need somebody who did keep this. But that's what their faith is placed in. They think they're righteous. They're a self-righteous people. They think they're saved, and they're not at all. And they don't even realize that they are still in this state of being unsaved because they're placing their faith in keeping the law of Moses. So they say, you are his disciple. And I think they're really trying to do what they did to Jesus, is when they don't like the answer, they start going towards the character assassination angle. You're following this guy. In fact, they accused Jesus in the last chapter of being a Samaritan. I mean, that's an incredible insult for a Jew to call another Jew a Samaritan. And they're gonna go after this guy even more strongly in a minute. But at this point, they're willing to say, yeah, you're his follower, but we're not. We're not following this man. What a sad statement, but that's the position they're in. We're Moses' disciples. And then they say, we know that God spoke to Moses. And that's true. Absolutely, he had. He had spoken through Moses to the people, but we do not know where he is from. Now, here's this man. He's just standing there, and he hears this statement. We don't know where he has come from. And this guy asks an incredibly logical question. And notice what the man says. Why, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. How many people have you met that can open somebody's eyes? I think you'd know where this guy was from. I think you'd have done a little bit of research. Today, if somebody were to heal somebody, how quickly do you think the media would be there? And they'd be on CNN and everything. I mean, the next day, everybody in the whole world would know about this guy who healed somebody of blindness. I would think, unless they do it in the name of the Lord, because I think that actually happens regularly. Missionaries around the world, we don't hear their stories. But if somebody were to do this today, I think it would be all over. And he's saying, this is amazing to me. This man has done this incredible, miraculous thing. You don't hear about people being healed from blindness, especially from birth. And here you say you don't even know where he's from. Now, on top of that, in the prior chapter, there had been some debate about where he was from. They knew he had come from Galilee. And I think some of them may have even known he was even born in Bethlehem. That really did fulfill scriptures. But here they are. They're claiming they don't know where he is from. And, of course, I think that comes from the fact that in the prior chapter, Jesus kept saying that I am come from the Father. I am come from heaven. And they didn't want to admit that either. And so they're just denying it all. And so he asks this question. And he says, verse 31, the man goes on. And I think they're probably get a little hot under the collar as this man continues to speak. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it is unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Love the logic. There's no seminary degree here. This guy, he's just a guy who was born blind, and he's just laying out, this is the way I see it, guys. This guy's something special. He healed me of my blindness. I think we should put some, you know, he didn't say that further, but by implication, this guy is special. He already declared him to be a prophet. We should be listening to this guy. Well, that's all that they could take. And so notice verse 34. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And there we see. They actually felt convicted enough to say this guy's teaching them. The tables are completely turned in this scenario based on one man and his simple logic, and he's just proclaiming the truth. But I think that they feel this way and they lashed out like this because of the conviction. You know, the Holy Spirit was there convicting these people that this is the truth, but they simply didn't want to believe it. And everybody has a choice. When I hear the truths about Jesus, am I going to rebel on that truth, or am I going to be broken? Am I going to submit my life to him? And this man teaches us that you can know the Lord for an incredibly short period of time and still be an amazingly successful witness for the Lord. This guy doesn't even know him yet. He's just talking about a physical healing. And, of course, we have a much greater healing that occurs in our lives and our spiritual relationship with the Lord. And so that happens. And then I want you to notice two last things. And I'll go into one of them in just a minute. But first, as we look at Jesus, and we see that, I think, again, Jesus, I think he's in many ways very angry with these religious leaders. And we look at that and think that God is, you know, we talk about Scripture, Jesus he's loving, certainly. And even last week I mentioned that I don't think there was any malice in his heart towards these religious leaders. And the reason I say that is because the word malice has at its base, if you look up the definition of that, it's to have an evil intent towards someone. I don't think the Lord had that towards anyone. But he gets very angry at anybody who misrepresents him. Specifically, Jesus got very angry at anyone who would misrepresent the Father. And we know that throughout Scripture. He warned that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone were tied around your neck, you were thrown into the sea. He is very angry at somebody who would misrepresent the Lord. And that's why I take it very seriously, to that I represent the Lord properly. It's a very, very serious thing. But he really wanted these people to know that he didn't like what they were doing. And I think that's why he intentionally healed this man in the manner that he did. And so we learn that great lesson here. And the last and very, very powerful lesson I think we learn is that when you stand for the Lord, if you do that, if you say, I'm going to take a step of faith, and regardless of all of the intimidation, this great intimidation these religious leaders brought to this poor man, that when you stand for the Lord, he will meet you. He will take care of you. He will strengthen you. He'll encourage you. He'll give you whatever you need. Please notice what Jesus does in response to this man, as it's all been about this man for many verses. But please notice verse 35. When Jesus heard they had cast him out, he went and found him. That's a beautiful verse. God will do that in your life if you stand up for him in a work environment. And that's not to say things won't go weird for a while. I mean, somebody may stand up for the Lord in a work situation and get fired. I don't know. You need to be led of the Lord in that. But when you stand for the Lord, he's going to meet you. He will come and he will minister to you. And so I love what Jesus did. He heard he was cast out and he went and he found him. And God will meet you when you need him. And so Jesus goes to the man. Do you believe in the Son of God? And I love it, because he has healed the man of his blindness. And now that he is spending time with him, Jesus is going to go right away and tell the man his greatest need. Now, his greater need is the spiritual blindness that he needs to be healed of. But Jesus has done this in his case to speak to the Pharisees. But now he's really going to meet the man's greatest need. And so the first thing he does when he finds him is says, do you believe in the Son of God? And I love it. I think this man's already made some tremendous statements about the Son of God. But here he is, and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him. So he is looking at Jesus. Think about this, for the first time ever. He stood up for Jesus and for what Jesus did for him, and he's never even seen him until this moment. He is the first time in his life face to face with Jesus. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he doesn't know who Jesus is. So he says, Lord, you tell me who he is. He believed he was a prophet, so he's willing to accept his word. And he tells him, here, Jesus answered him, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. What an incredible verse. So he believes in Jesus, he places his faith in Jesus, and then we see, if nothing else, in all of the book, besides all of Jesus' testimony that he is God, he receives this man's worship. That alone proves he's God, because he received his worship. We know throughout Scripture, we are told that we are to worship God alone. If you remember in the book of John, John wrote this book. And he certainly is, by the end of his life, going to become very, very aware of who you should worship and who you shouldn't. Because two different times in the book of Revelation, when he was receiving this incredible vision of future times, of the great unveiling and the great apocalypse and the revelation of Jesus Christ, two different times, I think what he's seeing, he is so overwhelmed by the scene he's seeing, he bows down to worship this angel that is with him, sharing this vision with him. And in both cases, the angel stopped him and said, don't worship me, worship God alone. And yet here he is, John's writing the words that this man worshiped Jesus, and he received the worship. So Jesus is God, he deserves our worship, and this man worships him. And Jesus met the man and fulfilled his needs, and he now knows he's not alone anymore. He thought he was alone with these leaders. His parents may not have stood by him. Your parents may not stand by with you when you come into a relationship with the Lord, but that's okay, because when you have Jesus with you, that's really all you need, because he is the one. We do need to be on his side. He's the one we care about being with. And so Jesus met him. And then Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world. And I think he's really speaking in the presence of this man, but really for the benefit of these religious leaders who don't want to believe the truth. For judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, this is a particularly interesting verse, because if you turn back with me, please, to John chapter 3, I want to share with you one verse that looks like it's almost a potential contradiction here. John 3:17, after the most famous verse in the Bible, I think John 3:16 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there we're told he didn't come to condemn the world. But in this passage, Jesus is saying, for judgment I have come into the world. And what I think he's saying here, he's not saying he came to judge. He'll come to judge in his second coming. But in his first coming, he came to live this perfect life, to go to the cross, to die to pay for our sins. What he is saying is that my very presence here is forcing you to make a decision. Are you going to choose to look at the evidence, look at the signs, look at the miracles? If you will choose to be broken before me, you will see. Your spiritual eyes will be opened. He opened this man's eyes physically, and his eyes have just been opened spiritually as he's come into a relationship with him. And now he is telling them, for judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see. If somebody is willing to admit they're blind and they need a Savior, they'll get to see. If you think that you already see, you think you're already keeping the law of Moses, you think you're righteous in your own eyes, you think you're righteous in your own ways, well, you think you see, and you do not see at all. And that's why he's saying here, those who see may be made blind. He's making it evident that the Pharisees here are blind, and that's who he's really speaking to, because then they get it. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? So I give him credit. They got what he was trying to say. And then he says this very interesting thing here. Notice in verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And so Jesus makes this very interesting statement here. And what I think he's saying is, if you were blind, okay, I'm the light of the world. I bring light into a person's life physically, as I've done with this man, and spiritually into any man's life who will admit that they are blind, that they can't do this themselves. They don't have the light in and of themselves. I am the light of the world. Apart from me, they're blind. If you were blind and you were willing to admit that, you'd have no sin. But you say, we see. Those people thought they were righteous because of keeping the law of Moses. So they think they see things properly, spiritually, but they don't at all. And so he's saying, you guys, your sin remains. This reminds me very much, just as we get ready to close here, in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And the book of Revelation, wonderful book to study, but in chapters 2 and 3, he addresses seven churches, and all of them have their own wonderful lessons in them. But when he speaks to the last church, the church of the Laodiceans, in the last part of Revelation chapter 3, he speaks to this church, and here's what he says, beginning in verse 16. He says, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They didn't know they were. They thought they had vision. They thought they did. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And here are these religious leaders. They thought they had spiritual vision. They weren't willing to admit they were blind, and therefore their sin remains. And so with that, we learn some great lessons. Let me just remind you of these wonderful lessons in this passage. First off, it begins with this healing of the blind man, that Jesus is the source of spiritual life. He is it. There is no other. We must come to him to have spiritual life, and we need to know that. And then as we see that he did these wonderful things, we also know we don't want to be tying specific sin to a person's life, as again the book of Job taught us. And then as we look at this man here, we learn these three great lessons we can apply personally into our lives and our walk with the Lord. And number one, there will be great opposition to the work of God in your life. There just will be. That's just the way it is. If you stand for the Lord in this world, there will be opposition. And then when you do stand for the Lord, that we do need to stand for him no matter what the cost. And again, I think this man felt very alone, because even his parents didn't appear to stand with him. But then lastly, in tremendous encouragement that the Lord gave us this, that when you stand for him, he will meet you. And he met this man at the end of this time, and he encouraged him. And so he will do that in your own life. He will always do that. He is faithful to do that. So with that, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you did in this blind man's life. And we know that you have done that in all of our lives, as we have trusted in you as Lord and Savior, that we all have had an opportunity, and if any of us haven't, that we have an opportunity to bow our hearts and our lives before you, that we may finally see spiritually through your light. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you for that. And we're thankful that you've reminded us in this passage that you want us to not be pushed around by the fear of man, but to submit to you, and that you will meet us, you will strengthen us, you will encourage us, that we may be faithful witnesses in this world we live in. And so we thank you and we praise you for this testimony in this chapter, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.